and welcome to 2819. I'm Sandra Claus Dimez.
And I'm little drummer Brian Rollenbacher.
He plays drums, so
yes,
it makes sense. We have another festive episode for you this week as we continue to sprinkle in some Christmas-themed topics.
Yes, I love that we're doing like Christmas like for 3 weeks this year, not just the one episode. So much fun.
Yes, very festive.
Yes, yeah, so let's get to it. In RTB 101, we'll be hearing from theologian and historian Jeffrey Brashears on if the Bible was actually supernaturally inspired.
And in Give and Take, Jeff Sorink will be talking with astrophysicist Hugh Ross about bio-inspired anti-icing services, which kind of makes sense because some people got snow, so maybe ice.
Kind of
Christmassy.
Yeah. But definitely the Christmas one is coming up in Culture Talk. Sandra's going to be chatting with philosopher and theologian Ken Samples about the pagan origins of Christmas. Really interesting. A lot of people actually bring this up in social media and we talk about Christians celebrating Christmas and what it means, and they counter with this. So it's going to be a very interesting talk.
Excited for that.
Yes, let's check it out.
Now it's time for Culture Talk, where we talk about culturally relevant topics you can use to start conversations about your faith. I'm joined today with philosopher and theologian Ken Samples.
Hello.
Thank you for joining us. We're going to be talking about the pagan origins of Christmas.
Yeah.
So even while I'm in my festive gear,
right?
You know, I think that's a common challenge that people who are not Christians will, you know, pose against Christianity is, why are we celebrating something that has pagan origins? So before we dive into the why, can you explain first, what are those pagan origins?
Well, obviously Christianity comes in the, you know, the second millennium. Mm-hmm. And so there are many groups that have had religious ideas that existed before Christianity. Now there are kind of two schools of thought when it comes to historians and paganism and Christianity. Some think, for example, Sandra, that there are particular days where there were pagan festivals, December 25th. Mm-hmm. In the spring, it would be near Easter time. Halloween is often connected, All Saints Day. So some people think the church knew that the culture celebrated these events. Mm-hmm. And what they did is they changed the focus. Mm-hmm. They didn't stop having celebrations, but they focused it upon Christ. Right. Now, other historians say, no, these were dates that were picked by the church in their own independent kind of context. Mm-hmm. But there's always been the question among some people, how does Christianity relate to pagan culture, to pagan celebrations and things of that nature?
And what were some of those pagan traditions that have now transferred over into the celebration of Christmas?
Right. Well, in the winter, it would be, you know, a winter type of festival. In the spring, it would be a spring festival about life and death. But it could involve things like Christmas trees or at least trees. It could involve other things relating to foods and things of that nature that seem similar to what the pagans did.
Right. So when we decorate our Christmas tree, people will say, well, this is a pagan practice.
Right.
And from a non-Christian perspective, it would almost be like, well, isn't that silly that you're doing that? But from a Christian perspective, someone really kind of challenge the fact that Christians are even celebrating Christmas by having up Christmas trees. So what are your thoughts there on kind of the parameters around engaging in behavior that maybe was once done for pagan practices?
Well, I think first thing I would say is, look, if you think about pagan dates, you know, December 25th, whatever they may be, I mean, the days of the week are pagan. But we believe that all days were created by God, and the days are, we honor God every particular day. I think the other thing, though, that I would get at is Christians do things with very different intentions. You know, if you bring a tree into your home and celebrate, I mean, Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, he brought trees into the church as a way of decorating and celebrating. So the intent of the person is, I think, a very important component. Mm-hmm. But I would also say that, you know, paganism doesn't get everything wrong. I mean, pagan people see the heavens declaring the glory of God. They're made in the image of God. They're probably going to have a mixture of truth and falsity. Mm-hmm. But Christians came along and they said, look, we're going to change the whole orientation of our celebration. It's not about the various gods. It's about the God who became man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, I think it's just really interesting how this has come up kind of as a challenge against celebrating what we consider a Christian holiday,
yeah.
but that has been kind of taken from these pagan origins. So if you're, you know, having a conversation with someone and they're like, well, this, why are you doing this? This is, has nothing to do with Christianity. What are some points that you think would be important to graciously bring up?
Yeah.
Especially if someone says something like, well, Jesus wasn't even born on December 25th.
Yeah. No, those are fair-minded questions, I think. I would say, for example, that, you know, when it comes to astronomy, mm-hmm. the study of the natural heavens and the heavenly bodies, that all began at a time of astronomy. But we don't condemn astronomy because it had roots in astrology.
Oh, okay, yeah.
This is called in logic the genetic fallacy, where mm-hmm. you evaluate something totally in terms of its origin mm-hmm. and you don't acknowledge that it's changed. Mm-hmm. I would say, for example, that Christians have a very different orientation. They focus on it in a very different way. But there is tradition mm-hmm. along, you know, Christians have grown in their tradition of how they celebrate particular things. I mean, having meals together, decorating our homes, decorating trees, that could take a whole different orientation if you're a Christian. You're not mm-hmm. celebrating the pagan deities. Mm-hmm. You're, again, focusing on the incarnation.
Right. And I think that it's helpful to have a term like genetic fallacy to be able
yeah.
to kind of address people's fair-minded concerns about,
yeah.
you know, pagan origins of Christmas. So thank you so much for
sure.
that, Ken. Where would you point people to for more information?
Well, I have some blog articles mm-hmm. About things like pagan holidays mm-hmm. and how Christians have thought. So right. My blog, Reflections.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Ken. So again, if you would like to hear more on this topic, go to reasons.org and search for Ken's blog, Reflections by Ken. You can also search for pagan, and you'll likely come up with his articles relating to Christmas and also Easter and their pagan origins.
Is it reasonable to believe that the Bible was supernaturally inspired? Is historian and theologian Dr. Jeffrey Brashears. Welcome, Dr. Brashears.
Well, thank you, Krista. It's a real pleasure to be with you.
We are talking about a number of topics related to what Christians historically call bibliology, or the doctrine of the Bible. And as we find ourselves here living in 21st century America, many of us living in a post-Christian world also means that we are encountering in our daily lives a rising amount of skepticisms that people raise about the Bible. Maybe we could start this discussion with the question, why does the supernatural origin for the Bible even matter for the Christian? Maybe it's okay to say that the Bible is a human book.
It actually would not matter if the Bible did not itself proclaim that it was the revelation of God to mankind, and if the Bible did not claim that it is morally and doctrinally authoritative in all that it asserts. As we know, the Christian faith is by its very nature an exclusive belief system, in that it claims that the only means by which we can fulfill our ultimate purpose and meaning and destiny in life is to experience harmony with God, which comes through a life of faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, who proclaimed himself, of course, to be the way, the truth, and the life. So for Christians, the Bible is, or it should be at least, our ultimate source of authority for what we believe and how we live our lives. But of course, non-believers want to know, and certainly Christians should want to know, why it is reasonable to have faith and confidence in the Bible as the divinely inspired written word of God.
Now, when we're talking about the question of the supernatural origin for the Bible, maybe you can talk to us about some arguments that you think Christians should avoid using. Like, when you hear them, you almost cringe inside. You're like, oh, please don't say that. Don't use that argument. So maybe you could start us off with one of those.
In our efforts to defend the integrity of the Bible, we oftentimes will resort to these kinds of arguments. And I call these three bad arguments. By that, essentially what I mean is these are three arguments that are utterly unconvincing. One argument that I put forth is what I call the argument from authority. And the basic argument from authority goes something like this. I'm sure you've heard Christians speak in these terms. And that is, I believe the Bible's divinely inspired, and I believe the Bible's authoritative because that's what my pastor, or that's what my church, or that's what my denomination teaches. For example, in the Roman Catholic Catechism of the Bible, the question is asked, what proof do we have that the Bible is, in fact, inspired? And the answer in the Catechism is this, quote, the Catholic Church, which is infallible, teaches us so. Well, this may be a convincing argument, perhaps, to some Catholics, but suffice it to say that it's not going to convince a serious non-Catholic or skeptic or a spiritual seeker. And apparently, if recent religious surveys are correct, this argument doesn't even convince many Catholics either. So these sources of authority may be, in fact, correct. What our pastor teaches, what our church upholds, and perhaps our denomination, that may very well be correct. But nonetheless, it's a poor argument because what really matters are the factual and the rational reasons for believing in the divine inspiration of the Bible, not who or what authority claims that the Bible is the divinely inspired written word of God.
That's really good, because I think that is a trap that many, like you said, very well-meaning Christians can fall into, is an appeal to authority. I mean, even as a child, I might have thought, why do I believe in the Bible? Well, because my parents told me to. But at some point, we've got to dig a little deeper, and we'll explore some of those issues and reasons to believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible in future conversations. So maybe what's another argument that you really want to encourage Christians to avoid using when they want to talk about the divine inspiration of the Bible?
A second one would be what I would regard as the, quote, spiritual argument. And we've all heard Christians say things such as, I know the Bible is true because I feel it in my heart. Or I know the Bible is the word of God because it changed my life. Or perhaps they'll say, I believe in the Bible because God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that it's true. And now, again, all of that may in fact be true, but we should understand that affirmations like that sound like merely subjective personal opinions to non-believers. In other words, we might think that testimonials like that might have a strong impact on skeptics or sincere spiritual seekers. But in fact, that kind of an argument is quite unconvincing. After all, this kind of, quote, spiritual argument can be dismissed as simply our own emotional response to having read something in the Bible. And furthermore, it's important to keep in mind that devotees of other religions and other cults often claim the very same thing, and that is that they get a warm feeling when they read their favorite religious texts. And of course, the problem is that such an argument, again, is very personal, sounds very personal, very subjective. And I would think that for any thinking skeptic or spiritual seeker, an argument like the spiritual argument would sound just utterly personal, subjective, and quite unconvincing.
Sometimes there is that common practice of kind of appealing to testimonies or, you know, our own personal experience and what seems true for us. But again, at some point, we're going to have to do some homework and dig a little deeper into getting some objective reasons for why we believe the scripture is divinely inspired. That's so helpful. What about, I think you said there were three arguments you think Christians should avoid using. So why don't you give us the third?
It's equally problematic, and I refer to this as the self-referential argument. And this is the argument that goes like this. The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, logically, the argument that the Bible is true because it says it's true is rather obviously fallacious, because what we're employing there is what philosophers call circular logic. It's somewhat analogous to me saying, for instance, you can rest assured that what I say is true because I can assure you that what I say is true. Again, that statement may in fact be true, but it's nonetheless a flawed argument. There are good reasons to believe that the Bible is true, but self-referential arguments are inherently weak. And one more factor to consider here, and that is that other religious texts also claim to be true, of course. The very first verse of the Quran, for instance, declares this book is not to be doubted. But of course, the Quran should be doubted. It's a false text that constantly contradicts the Bible. So the fact that the Quran assures us that it is true is no reason necessarily to believe that it is in fact true.
I'm looking forward to talking about in our next episode some of the positive reasons that we can put forward to believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But I do want to encourage our viewers to find out more about the origin and inspiration of the Bible by checking out Dr. Brashear's book, Introduction to Bibliology. We'll see you next time.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink. Welcome back to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we talk about important and interesting scientific ideas and see how they point to the truth of Christianity. Today, we're joined again by Dr. Hugh Ross, founder and president of Reasons to Believe, and we're going to see if there's a connection between anti-icing surfaces and there being a creator. Hugh, it's good to have you here today.
Yeah, thank you for having me, Jeff.
So anti-icing surfaces, we're going to kind of talk about what that is, but there's this idea that we find designs in nature and that they point towards a designer. And so let's kind of just, as we get into this, what was the creature, what was studied, and what did the scientists find?
Well, Jeff, I grew up in Canada, and Canada is famous for its wheat, and it gets cold in Canada. Now, a number of researchers discovered is that wheat has this amazing de-icing capability and is able to continue photosynthesis even under freezing conditions. And so a group of scientists says, we got to look at these wheat leaves and see how it pulls it off. And what they discovered is that, you know, as moisture begins to come upon these wheat leaves under very cold conditions, is that the texture of the wheat leaf is designed in such a way that it takes these little tiny droplets of water and brings them together to make a big drop. And that causes weight on the wheat leaf, which is kind of, you know, not that strong, and actually causes the water to bounce off and therefore keeps some moisture off the wheat leaf, even under freezing conditions, and the wheat can continue to grow.
You know, I find that fascinating. I mean, you know, as humans, we do that sort of stuff all the time. I've been up in the mountains at times, and you try and bake something or cook something, And you have to add salt to the water because the water boils at a lower temperature and the salt raises the boiling point. The idea that nature has found a way to keep leaves from freezing in cold, moist environments is really, that's really fascinating. Have scientists been able to take this research and figure out how to use it for practical purposes that we do?
Well, we've had de-icing technology for, the last 50 years. But what happened is these scientists says maybe the wheat leaves do it better than we do. And so they copied the designs and the surface of the wheat leaves, basically putting an iron oxide on top of a copper surface that mimicked what we see in wheat leaves, and discovered that you can sustain the de-icing down to 50 degrees below centigrade, 50 degrees centigrade below zero. And the best we had done before was 15. This is 35 degrees centigrade better than what we've been able to achieve before. And what's exciting to me is, hey, if you can get it down to 50 degrees centigrade, that covers all air traffic because, you know, airplanes fly at conditions that are warmer than minus 50 degrees centigrade. And I don't know if you've ever been in an airport, Jeff, in the wintertime, we're sitting on the tarmac and they're putting this de-icing fluid on the wings and the tail, and you waste an hour and then it gets up there and it still accumulates ice. And they say we have to flow at a lower elevation. You know, as one who flies a lot, I'm looking forward to that time when we don't have to worry about de-icing aircraft at all. You can fly on time. Ice will never accumulate in the wings, which means that aircraft can carry more weight in the wintertime, which is going to have a big economic payoff. And as a radio astronomer, what really thrills me is we're going to be able to keep our radio telescopes de-iced under very cold conditions. And what thrills me about that, one thing I learned when I was doing radio astronomy research, when you observe at minus 40, and it doesn't matter whether it's minus 40 Fahrenheit or centigrade, it's the same temperature. When you observe at minus 40 or colder, the quality of the observations goes up by a factor of 3 or 4 times. But the problem is your telescope ices up. So if we could have the telescope mirror designed in such a way that it would never ice up, then we as radio astronomers could get reliable quality observations anytime the temperature drops below minus 40.
You know, that's an astounding point. And I just kind of want to highlight that is, you know, you said that we kind of get it down to maybe minus 15 Celsius, but yet using this technology for the wheat leaves, we can push it down to minus 50. I mean, that is a phenomenal accomplishment, because if you go outside minus 50 degrees, whether you're talking Fahrenheit or Celsius, you can pretty much throw a steaming hot bottle of water or, you know, steaming bucket of water up in the air, and it almost freezes instantaneously. The fact that wheat and surfaces cannot, that is a phenomenal accomplishment. And I want to just ask you this question, since we've used technology in nature to advance our technology beyond what we could do, that seems to have a pretty profound apologetic point. What are the apologetic implications of this and other discoveries?
Well, the fact that we see in living organisms designs that are better than wheat we've been able to achieve is evidence that the one that created these organisms has to be more intelligent, more technologically advanced, more knowledgeable and powerful than we human beings. It's amazing we got it down to minus 15 degrees centigrade, but to see this plant, this wheat plant, being able to do it down to and copying the technology and getting it down to minus 50, that's an enormous improvement and basically encourages. There's a creator far more intelligent, knowledgeable than we are. He's designed these systems and the organisms he's created. We'd be wise to copy those in order to advance our technology and well-being. And again, as someone from Canada, I'm looking forward to being able to drive roads that are ice-free, even under very cold conditions. And I'm looking forward to being able to drive roads where they don't have to put salt in the roads. I hate salt because it corrodes my car.
Well, a lot of places have moved to sand, but I am kind of curious, is this a occasional discovery where we find things like this? Or how frequently do we find that nature has a better design than what humans have been working on and coming up with so far?
Yeah, Jeff, all you need to do is go to some journal archive website like PubMed and put in bio-inspired designs. You'll be popping up a research paper at least as frequently as once a week. So literally every week, we're discovering at least one new bio-inspired design that's going to enable us to live a better life.
So it seems like that's just pretty profound evidence that our universe was created. It has a purpose. It's designed, at least as far as life goes, if nothing else. Right. How have you found naturalists tend to respond to that?
Well, they seem to think that, hey, it does happen in nature, but it's not that big of a deal. And that's where I think it's important to say, wait a minute. We actually see things that are superior in these created systems than we do what we can pull off. I mean, for example, there are machines that are running inside the cell, and we got the same machines, but the difference is the machines running inside the cell run with far greater efficiency than the machines we build. The fact that nature does it better than us tells us that something smarter than us and more knowledgeable than us must be behind nature.
I find that discovery just fascinating. And I know if anybody wants to go look at one, just go investigate the firefly and the kind of light it makes and how it transmits. I know there's an abundance of evidence there. Hugh, I thank you for your comments. You know, the reality of it is when we go look at nature, it provides numerous examples of better designs than what humans who've been thinking about it and actively working on it have been able to come up and accomplish. And that really does point towards a creator.
That does it for us this week on 2819. We hope you enjoyed our second Christmas episode of the season, and that also helped encourage you to share your faith with confidence and compassion.
And don't forget, subscribe to the show, and also be nice, not naughty. Find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at 2819 Show. We'd love to hear your thoughts and maybe what we should get each other for Christmas.
Good idea.
Yeah, let's hear your thoughts.
I haven't started my shopping yet.
Yeah.
If you want the podcast version of our show, we're on most major podcast services. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
See you next week.
Bye.